may be seated. In all my years as a youth minister and kind of a ministry staff person, the Sunday after Christmas is probably the most common day that the pastor has asked me to preach. And it's understandable. Christmas time, it's a pretty stressful time for the pastor, and often they take vacation or just would like to rest. And in this case, this was scheduled a long time ago, and I'm more than happy to do it. The text is usually from Matthew's second chapter, and in the past I've focused on the slaughter of the holy innocents, the killing of the male children in Bethlehem by order of King Herod, which is an incredibly heavy text, and it's a powerful reminder that even in the midst of a Christmas celebration, that the world is still deeply broken, that sin is still incredibly prevalent in our own hearts and in the hearts of the people in the world, that power, people with power will do anything to keep it, and that we as Christians are called to speak out against that, to name sin when it happens, and to grieve with those who are grieving. I've also preached on the visit of the Magi, and a few quick Bible trivia facts or common corrections if you ever, you know, you're at a dinner party in the next few nights and want to actually somebody. We do not know how many wise men there were. There were three gifts, and so we assumed three wise men, right? Could have been two, could have been four, could have been 12, but there were the three gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh, and so we just tend to associate that with three wise men. It's important to remember that these wise men were not Jewish, they were not Christian, they were most likely Zoroastrian, which was the common religion of the Persian people in the Persian Empire far to the east. When it said they came from the east, that's typically what is assumed. And the Persians had their own prophecies about redemption, about the end of evil reigning in the world. And it's assumed that these Zoroastrian priests or astrologers saw the signs in heaven and knew that even though this was not a Persian prince or king being born, even though this was not someone of their own nation or religion, they trusted that this prophecy was true. And God used them to glorify Jesus Christ. What a powerful message that is. Today, I want to focus a little bit more about the flight into Egypt and how it connects. It is still a part of the Christmas story. Often, it's glossed over or kind of added on at the end. I want to tell everyone to give themselves a pat on the back or a round of applause. We started gathering for church 10, 15 minutes before 10 o'clock, and there was about 8 of us here. But y'all you showed up when you didn't have to, when no one expects a big group on Sunday, New Year's Day. We have quite a wonderful gathering of church family, and I appreciate that. Thank you for being here. As Pastor Peter said, God brought you here for a reason. And so we continue the Christmas story today. When we talk about Christmas, when we gathered for Christmas Eve, when we sing those carols, there's a lot of focus on the holiness of God, the righteousness, the glory, the joy, the hosts of heaven proclaiming and the light shining down, right? And John 1 captures that so beautifully. The light shines in the darkness. The darkness has not overcome it. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we tend to focus a lot on that, and for good reason. This is important, powerful words that remind us who God is and how we are not God. We are the ones who dwell in darkness, and God is the Word and the light who comes to us. And that is worth rejoicing in, celebrating, glorifying, and worshiping. There's another aspect of the incarnation, though. And I've preached on this before, so you'll forgive me if I'm repeating myself and you remember, but that very word incarnation If you grew up in a Spanish-speaking adjacent culture like I did in Texas, you know the phrase chili con carne. What does chili con carne mean? Chili with meat, right? Incarnation is God con carne. It's God, the Word that lit the spark that began the cosmos, the entire universe, the billions of galaxies, the hundreds of trillions of stars, as a man made of flesh and blood. Vulnerable. When we remember King Herod, in a fit of rage and jealousy for his throne, ordering soldiers to go door to door and to take those young boys under the age of 2 and to slaughter them, we know that Jesus could have very easily been one of those boys. A single stroke was all it would have taken to kill him. Jesus came to us not as a glorious king, not as impervious word and light that sparked the universe, but as a fragile, vulnerable child. Jesus trusted us to care for him, trusted Mary and Joseph first and most of all, perhaps, but Jesus continues to come to us, vulnerable, trusting. There's a reason Jesus came, not as a prince born in a palace, but as a peasant born in a manger. Have you ever been in a barn? Raise your hand. You ever been around horses? Oh, wow, a lot of you guys have been in barns. This is a great, this is a real salt of the earth congregation. How many of you like to stay in a barn for an extended period of time? How many of you said, you know, maybe this smell isn't for me in a barn? Yeah. Dog mushing is kind of barn adjacent. As most of y'all know, my wife and I own a couple dozen dogs, and we like to run them behind in front of sleds. And I was actually, my wife Brenna has been in Paris for the last 8 or 9 days. She should be in Minneapolis catching her connecting flight, Lord willing, right about now. But I was talking with her on the phone yesterday, and she said that she actually bumped into some tourists that had recently come to Fairbanks, Alaska, and she was asking them about their trip, and they said they got to do a dog sled tour. They got to ride in the basket of a dog sled, and they said it was wonderful, but they said, you know, the thing they don't tell you beforehand, you smell a lot of dog farts. And so that's what comes to mind when I wanted to communicate. When we talk about Jesus in the manger, right, we don't think about the manure. We don't think about the smell of the rotting straw that needs to get swept out of that little barn. We don't think about how stinky Jesus' first night might have been, how vulnerable he was. But God trusted us. And Jesus trusts us to take care of him, even in the midst of that vulnerability, even in the midst of the daily stink of life. Now, the history of Christianity has a few major splits, and it's interesting to see how we, in our uniqueness, focus on one aspect or another of the faith. As Presbyterians, when we talk about salvation, when we talk about how indeed we are saved, we tend to focus on the cross. It's come to, in theological terms, it's substitutionary atonement. And there's scriptural evidence for it, and it's absolutely true. In the Eastern Orthodox Church, while there's indeed an acknowledgement of the scripture and the theology of substitutionary atonement, when they talk about salvation, they focus on the incarnation. They focus on that passage from John chapter 1 about how God chose to be among us, how God became human so that humanity might be redeemed and restored. It's that initial act of incarnation, of dwelling among us, that the Eastern Orthodox Church focuses on as the catalyst for the mystery of salvation, how it begins. For a long time in the medieval church, there was a theology known as Christus Victor that focused on the resurrection of Jesus as the primary catalyst for resurrection. In the resurrection, Jesus is defeating sin, death, and the devil. And in that victory that Jesus has allowed us to join him in, that is the catalyst for how we find our salvation. We join God in the victory over sin and death and the devil. And of course, all three are true, right? There's not a single moment, a single point that we can point to and say, yes, this is where God saves us. This is how God saves us. In Jesus, the incarnation, the cross, and the resurrection all point to God's love and grace for us. But today, here in the midst of the Christmas season, it's worth talking a little bit more, dwelling a little longer on the incarnation. The image on the front of your bulletin that was up on the screen for a while, it's hard to make out. It's about a 100-year-old piece of art, but it is Mary and the infant Jesus curled up in the arms of a sphinx while Joseph is tending to their beast and perhaps setting up camp in the deserts of northern Egypt. Right? It's a strange image. When we talk about Jesus with Mary and Joseph fleeing to Egypt, it's a few lines in one gospel, and we don't often spend a lot of time with it. But that image forces us to focus on it for a moment. To see the Sphinx, right, this ancient Egyptian statue, really an idol to a god, a figure of Egyptian mythology, and yet that was the shelter. Now, obviously, we don't have factual historical evidence that this actually happened, but it's a reasonable conclusion to reach that as they fled for their lives, Mary, Joseph, and Jesus wandered through the desert between Israel and Egypt and found shelter wherever they could find it. The message of Christmas is the message that Jesus was vulnerable. The message that Jesus was a refugee, an immigrant, a stranger. And had Joseph not been obedient to God, as God spoke to him through angels and dreams and visions, had Mary not been obedient to God, as God spoke to her through Gabriel, had random Israelites and Egyptians and maybe Samaritans and others not been hospitable to Jesus and Mary and Joseph, we would not have a Christmas. We would not have the faith and the joy and the salvation that we have. Jesus trusted us, and Jesus trusts us today. Towards the end of his life, his earthly life before the cross, in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus says that at the end of time, the Son of Man, that is Jesus, will sit on his throne and judge all the nations, and he will separate the people as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will say to the sheep at his right, "Come and enter into the kingdom that has been prepared for you since the beginning of time. For I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me in. I was sick and you came and took care of me. I was naked and in prison and you came and brought me clothes and visited with me." And the sheep will say, "Jesus, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or in need in any of these ways and took care of you?" And Jesus said, "Just as you did it to anyone, no matter how humble they were, you did it to me." And of course, the inverse continues, where he says to the goats at his left, "I was hungry and you gave me nothing. I was thirsty, you gave me no water. I was a stranger, you did not welcome me. I was sick, in prison, naked, and you did not come and visit and take care of me." And the goats will say, "Well, how could we have known it was you, right?" And Jesus says, "Just as you failed to do it to anyone else, no matter how humble they were, you failed to do it for me. You failed to do it to me." I don't think Jesus was saying this as a powerful metaphor. I don't think Jesus was saying this as an emphasis for his disciples. Hey, make sure you take care of people. It's kind of like you're doing it for me. I think Jesus is saying this because just as at the time of Christmas, the time of this flight to Egypt, Jesus was vulnerable, naked, relying on Joseph and Mary and the kindness of strangers. Jesus continues to trust us. Jesus continues to show up in our lives as the stranger, as the one who is suffering, perhaps struggling with addiction, as we prayed earlier. Jesus continues to come to us vulnerable, but also trusting. Another word for faith is trust. And so it seems strange to talk about God as the one who trusts us. We're supposed to be the one who puts our trust in God. And indeed, we do. But over and over again, in the Christmas story and in Jesus' own words, Jesus is saying, I trust you. I trust you to love as I have loved you. I trust you to look for the one who is in need, to care for them. I trust you to know that I will continue to show up in the least expected ways, in the least expected people. And I trust you to carry my spirit to them, just as I carried my love to you. In just a few minutes, we're going to share at the table that the Lord is the host of. We're going to break the bread and drink from the cup and hear the words, this is my body broken for you and my blood poured out for you, for all people, for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus trusts us not only with his word and his spirit, but with his very body and blood. It's up to us to listen and to carry that body and blood out into the world. Will you please pray with me? Holy God, continue to speak. Stir up your spirit in us that we might carry your word out into the world. That Christmas and its fundamental truth would continue to shape us, to give us hope, but to also give us purpose and mission. Lord Jesus, thank you for trusting us. And God, whatever is not from you tonight, today, may it fall away, and may your word preserve and guide us. Thank you. Amen.